Well, in case you wonder if Christianity is being attacked in our culture, you always sometimes you look within the United States, but you can always look to Canada as the next generation of America. There was a couple in Canada that were fostering children, two sisters, ages 3 and 4, and with no notice, the fostering agencies of Canada came in and took the children away. I mean, no notice. They just walked in, yanked them out of the house, because the foster parents had not told them that the Easter Bunny wasn't real. In other words, they were offending the children's cultural background by telling them that the Easter Bunny wasn't real and that Santa Claus wasn't real. The government, I'm not making this up, Christian foster parents lose their kids over the Easter Bunny. So the parents had to sue, and they won. They actually won in the court. The court said, well, they were basing their beliefs on their religious upbringing and their belief system, and you shouldn't impose, the government shouldn't impose their beliefs on this couple. And you want to go, oh, for goodness sake, the Easter Bunny ends up being something that should be taught in homes as real. Now, I'm not saying you can't do that, but to make it a government requirement? Anyway, oh, goodness sake, what's next? Speaking of challenges within the culture and all of that, I have Galatians chapter 2. If you want a handout, I have them. Anybody want a handout of chapter 2 that we're going to be looking at today?
As well, unless you want it for something else.
No, there's no, this is just so if you don't have your Bible with you or if you just want to follow along, we can do it this way. I'll have more here. Last week we ended it kind of abruptly because of all the drama. We ended right around verse 5 in our discussions of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Paul had visited Galatia, he had preached there, he comes back, he hears that there is a faction within the Galatian church that is teaching that you need to follow the law to be saved. These are Judaizers, and specifically the act of circumcision, and that those who are uncircumcised should be circumcised if they are going to be included in the faith. Well, Paul had a problem with that. And so he begins chapter 2 talking about an incident a few years earlier where he and Barnabas and Titus had gone to Jerusalem to take the offering from Antioch to bring to the Jerusalem church to help them with the famine that was at that time. So it was a love gift, they were there as ambassadors from the Antioch church. And you'll notice up in verse 1 that Titus, this is the first time Titus is mentioned in the Bible. There had been no indication of a Titus before, is not in Acts at all. And Titus becomes a really key figure later in Paul's ministry. In fact, I looked it up. 2 Corinthians 2:13 reads, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. Or 2 Corinthians 7:6, but God who comforted the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. And in verse 13, we rejoiced even more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit had been refreshed by you all. And verse 14, for if, and this is 2 Corinthians 7, for if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. Down in 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul writes to Timothy, for Demas, having loved this present world, deserted me and went to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. And then in Titus chapter 1, verse 4, a letter from Paul to Titus, to Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father, and Christ Jesus our Savior. In the context, Paul has said, I left you, meaning I left Titus, in Crete, that you might set in order what remains. So he had appointed Titus as the head of the Crete church. Titus was no fly-by-night token Gentile. He was a vital part of the ministry of the early church. We see in verse 3 that Titus was a Greek, not circumcised. He was not a Jew. Barnabas was a Jew who grew up in a Greek culture on the island of Cyprus. Paul was a Jew who was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, up near Turkey, and had grown up as a Jew, was trained as a Jew. But Titus, there's no indication there's any Jewishness in him at all, but that he had come to the faith. So, now, years later, Paul is writing to the Galatians saying, this is an incident that happened back in Jerusalem, and I had a Gentile with me. Verse 3, even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he is a Greek. And yet, false brothers were secretly brought in. They slipped in to spy about what was going on. And yet we did not yield to them for even a moment about the truth of the gospel. Then verse 6, where we pick up from last week. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. You have to stop and go, what's Paul talking about? Those who seem to be influential, he's talking about the apostolic leaders of the Jerusalem church. So he had gone in, he, Barnabas, and Titus had gone in. They are talking to these apostolic leaders, and we find them named later in the passage down in verse 9. And I just thought it was interesting that he had to have the disclaimer of the word seemed. They seemed to be influential. And what they were makes no difference to me, for God shows no partiality. It's interesting. John Piper, I was actually in a commentary on a different book, he wrote this. The word impartiality or partiality is such a major truth about God that the New Testament invented a word for it. Before the New Testament, there are no instances of the word used here for partiality. It means respecter of persons, or literally, God shows, or God does not receive the face of man. So to be partial or impartial is to not receive the face. To be partial means to receive the face. It's an exchange. There's a uniqueness here to this. The idea was in the Old Testament. God does not receive face, they would say. That is, he's impartial. He was not moved by external appearances. He saw through them and went right to the heart. Let's see. Nobody breaks the rules and gets away with it, no matter how powerful or clever or wealthy or networked. all are judged by the same measure. In the New Testament, this was so important that to make it clear, the writers took the two words, receive face, and combined them into a new verb. For example, in James 2:9, it means to be a face receiver, meaning there is no partiality. Or two new nouns, a face receiver and face receiving in Romans 11 and in Acts 10:34. So this idea of God being completely impartial, meaning I don't care if you're Jew or Greek. We see that in other places in Paul's writings, but it's first, if we look chronologically, it's first written here. And it becomes a key point that we've talked about in other contexts. We talk about the fact that we didn't grow up Jewish, we're Gentiles. And yet the gospel is for us. Paul continues, middle of verse 6. Those, I say, who seem influential added nothing to me. Now, you might first read that, as I did, and I went, wow, that's kind of harsh. You know? You influential, you make no difference to me, and you don't add nothing to me either. That sounds really arrogant, doesn't it? Well, you have to look behind, or have to remove our Western sentimentality or our Western understanding of language and realizing it's written in Greek, it's not in English. We're adding, as if I had said that to you, hey, you know me nothing to me. That's a challenge. And this is what Paul's saying. He said, who they were doesn't matter, because it didn't matter before God whether they were Jew or Greek. And they have added nothing to my message. That's what he meant. He didn't say it didn't mean anything to me. He said it didn't add anything to my message. Because his message came from where? From Jesus Christ himself, which is said in the first verses of chapter 1. He's making it very clear. These guys are the heads of the church, but they didn't add anything to this gospel. I came hearing from the Lord himself, and we're having this conversation, and they didn't add anything to it. On the contrary, he says in verse 7, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Now, I read that whole thing because that's one sentence. Verses 7 through 9 is one very long sentence with a parenthetical phrase in the middle of it. So I try to say it all in one breath and I couldn't. Typical Paul. You know, what is it in Ephesians? Almost half of one of the chapters is a sentence. Like, oh man. You know. Where's his editor? Anyway, sorry. Write tight. He is writing tight. He's trying to pack so much. But he's trying to say, on the contrary, when they, the influential leaders, saw that I was entrusted with the gospel. The word entrusted, it's an imperial word. It's very Romanesque, a very legal term to be completely given authority over something to use it. In fact, this is what's really interesting to me. Remember, this is the letter to the Galatians, written after he was already there. So let's go back to Acts chapter 13 when Paul is in Galatia and preaching to them. And he preaches in chapter 13, verse 46, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you, since you thrust it aside and judged yourself unworthy of eternal life. Therefore, we are turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, and he quotes Isaiah 42, verse 6, I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So Paul has said already to these people, you know, I was entrusted with the gospel. You turned it aside, so I've turned to the Gentiles. And by the way, I'm going to quote the Old Testament to say that you Jews were supposed to be the light to the Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? So now he's writing them about what he had preached when he said, I was entrusted with the gospel. We might look at that and we pass right over it and go, oh, yeah, we know that. Well, that's a big deal. So when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, by the way, the word pillars, same Greek word as you find in the Old Testament for the temple of Solomon, the pillars, in 1 Kings chapter 7. Remember how important those pillars were? They had names. They were named. They meant symbolically that foundation of the temple. And here, Paul refers to James, Peter, and John as pillars of the early church. And this is James, the brother of Jesus, not James, the brother of John. Because James, the brother of John, has already been assassinated at this point. When they perceived, it's the Greek word gnosko, to be known by experience, when they perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship. Now, many of you grow up in the church where people talk about giving out the right hand of fellowship? It becomes a cliche, right? Well, this is where it comes from. Isn't it just something that the Baptists came up with, or the Presbyterians? I mean, it's biblical. But what does it mean? Do you have any idea?
Acceptance, love, you're part of us.
Okay. It's actually even deeper than that. Soldiers carry their sword in what hand? If they're right-handed. There's very few lefties. Right hand. So, if I walk up to you and I have a sword in my hand, you're going to back away. But, if I walk up to you like this, you will know that I'm unarmed and I mean no harm. It's a gesture of fellowship. The custom of giving the hand as a pledge of friendship or agreement has been found in sources as early as Homer. It's found in an inscription in 98 BC where the people of the city offered to adjust the strife between Sardis and Ephesus, and they sent a mediator to give hands as a treaty. Tacitus said that they gave right hands as gift to the legion, a sign of goodwill, not meaning they chopped them off, but it was a symbolic hand. Roman coins are often seen with two hands joined with inscriptions speaking of agreement. The details of the compact are found in the words, we should go unto the heathen and to the circumcision. The agreement, therefore, was that Paul and Barnabas would go to the Gentiles and the Jerusalem apostles would go to the Jews. And both would present the same gospel. So this idea of the right hand of fellowship means there was unity, there was an agreement. This was a not just a symbolic act, but they probably shook hands. Kind of like what we would do. Are we good? We're good. The only thing they asked, however, verse 10, is that asked us to remember the poor. the very thing I was eager to do. Which I thought is interesting. That interjection seems to be odd. You have this chapter and a half of Paul pretty much hammering on the Gentiles, or the Galatians, about this problem going on. And he's referring to an issue back in the past when he was in Jerusalem talking about the Jew versus Gentile issue, and then it was being cleared up. But then in writing the letter, he talks about, and they reminded me to remember the poor. Isn't that interesting? Why did he do that? Well, maybe he talked about it when he was in Galatia, of how the Antioch church helped another church. Maybe he was encouraging them to help each other in the fellowship of the churches between Antioch of Pisidia and Lystra and Iconium and all those other places in that area. Maybe that was an encouragement. I don't know. But he says he's eager to do it. He was there to help them from the Antioch church with that offering that he and Barnabas and Titus had carried with them. So, passage continues. But, don't you love that? Now, this is one of the more interesting incidents, I think, in the life of the early church. And the more I read it, the more I read about it, the more I looked into Scripture, you know, Peter was the rock. He was the foundation of the church, right? Jesus said, I'll build my church upon you. Which meant, you know, once he came to an understanding of who Jesus was, he was perfect. And he never sinned ever again. He was the first pope. I mean, he had to be perfect, right? And then you come to this verse and you realize, he was fallible. This is not a comfortable story. You have Peter being found in hypocrisy by Paul. So let's read it. But when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? What's going on? This is odd. This is weird. What just happened? Because weren't you along with me reading Acts chapter 10 and 11 when Peter had the dream on the roof of all the different animals that you could eat? And God saying, it's all there. There's no, this whole dietary restriction thing. And then the next thing you know, you've got the Cornelius asking him to come, who is a Greek, a Roman, a Gentile, asking him to come. And then they have this great understanding. And Peter is open about eating with Gentiles. And then when he gets back to Jerusalem, he gets harangued for it. I mean, this is back in Acts chapter 11. And Peter defends his position, saying, it's okay, God is bigger than this. And they accepted it. Okay. Case closed. It's done. It's all figured out. Peter has had his revelation. But then you read this passage. So Paul and Barnabas and Titus go to Jerusalem. They go back home. Sometime, we're not quite sure when, Peter goes up to Antioch and he has a meal with the Gentiles and everything's fine. Until the next day, there's another meal, and this time he won't sit with the Gentiles. Or he won't eat the same things they are. I think it was John Stott threw out the idea, I mean, this might not just mean meeting the lunch together. This might mean communion. I mean, there's something really odd going on. And it says, verse 12, certain men came from James, meaning came from the Jerusalem church. They saw that Peter was eating with the Gentiles, but then he drew back. The Greek there is literally to trim the sails, which is a great phrase for Peter, because he's a fisherman. He would know exactly what that would mean. In other words, you pull the sails up. You don't, when you unfurl them, you are, you know, letting them down to catch the wind. When you furl them or trim them, you're bringing them either halfway up or up so you can change the amount of wind in your sails. He separated himself because he feared the circumcision party. That's like fearing the Sadducees, Pharisees, or Democrats and Republicans. I mean, you're fearing this other party that they might criticize him. And then the rest of the Jews there in Antioch fell right into step. In other words, these Judaizers, the ones who were saying, don't mix with the Gentiles, made their case and were very convincing. So that even Barnabas was led astray. Now this is before Paul and Barnabas went on their missionary journey. See, that's the other thing you have to realize here. This isn't after, this was before. Paul is writing the Galatians about something that happened in the past to illustrate why it's a, why this whole thing is an issue or a problem. So I had to stop and I thought, okay. As an amateur theologian, that's what I am. I'm not professional. I'm not paid for it. I'm not smart enough. I mean, my gosh, you read some of these books and you're just amazed at the acumen and the brilliance of these writers. So I can read a book that takes one side of a theological issue, and the whole time I'm reading going, oh, wow, Ah, it's brilliant, well said, good argument, logic. And then I read a book on the opposite side and I go, well said, good argument. And I've changed my mind until I read a book on the other side. And I'm realizing, okay, what do I believe? I don't know. These guys are really smart and they're brilliant. As long as they're orthodox, they, in fact, publishers, Zondervan and B&H, both of them have started series of books, and I have them all, where they take a controversial issue like, let's say, the worship wars, which gets people all spun up in various reasons, and it's four views on worship. And with the way they're written, the first guy stands up, figuratively, writes his chapter, and then the other three critique it from their perspective. Then the second guy stands up, presents his position, and the other three critique it. And when you're done, all four positions have been ably presented, and all four positions have been ably critiqued by the opposite. And they do it on church government, on issues like women in the church, on the long ending of Mark. I mean, all these issues that come up, and you have evangelicals who are orthodox in their theology and in their beliefs are on opposite sides of the spectrum, And when you're done, you're supposed to be able to figure it out. Well, when I'm done, I'm kind of like, wow, they're all really smart. So what I'll do when I go into my class is I'll teach all the options and then walk away. When Lisa and I were at Grand Canyon, back in our days as Bible majors, Dr. D.C. Martin was our teacher, an amazing teacher. And he would get to issues like this, like these theological issues, and he would say, I still remember, I don't care what you think, there's only one answer you will put on the test. Mine. You remember? It was brilliant, because you had to, he ended all arguments. We might debate it forever in class. And he goes, well, that's a good point. It's a valid position. But you're wrong. And if you put that answer on the test, you will fail. There's only one answer you'll put on the test, and it's mine. And you just had to go, well, okay. But it really helped you hone your own thinking, because if you disagreed, you couldn't just say, well, that's the way I grew up. Dr. Martin would say, yeah, right. I still remember, this is a rabbit trail. I remember Dr. Martin in class saying once, the blood of Christ does not save you. And we all went, you know, we're like, what do you mean? And he goes, well, if that was the case, he could have pricked his finger and squeezed. Says he had to die. That's what they mean by the blood of Christ is the propitiation for sins, because it indicated the death and then the resurrection. That's what made it great. And so privately in a meeting I had with him, he said, yeah, I said that once in class, and this guy got really offended in the back of the room, and he stood up and shouted at me, it says in the hymn book, nothing but the blood of Jesus. He says, all I could say was, okay. But, wow, I didn't know the hymn trumped the Bible. Anyway, sorry. So here we have a situation, controversial situation. Paul is alone. Think about this for a second. Peter, one of the pillars of the church, Barnabas, his mentor, his sponsor, his friend, the one who brought him to Antioch to help the Antioch church, they're all on the other side saying, yeah, we should bring in, you know, we shouldn't be mixing with the Gentiles. And he's kind of going, but we just agreed that this is okay. When I saw, verse 14, that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, and not in step is actually the Greek word orthopodeo, orthopedics, to be in step, to have straight feet, to walk in the path. When I saw that they were not walking in the path of the truth of the gospel, and the gospel is faith in Christ alone, nothing else, nothing added, you know, no cream in the coffee, it's just one way. I said to Peter before them all, I mean, he probably stood right up and he got red-faced and he said, if you, as a Jew, live like a Gentile or not a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? This just doesn't make any sense. Well, the passage continues. Now remember, in your Bible or in the Greek text, there's no header. So you go immediately from verse 14 to verse 15. So let me just read it that way. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth, You see the move? It's a smooth transition from what he was arguing with Peter about into this extraordinary passage. Verse 15 to 21 is the concept of being justified by faith. Who made justification by faith famous 500 years ago?
Martin Luther.
Martin Luther. It's the foundation of the Reformation. It's right here. And remember, chronologically, it's the first time it's been written like this. This was written many, many years before the book of Romans. It's the gospel of justification by faith in a nutshell. It's one way to put it. Let me find my quote here. Martin Luther said of justification by faith, "Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it to others, and beat it into their heads continually." John MacArthur introduces this verses 15 to 21 by saying this: in this little section, we're introduced to some tremendous Pauline terms. For example, we run into the term pistis, or faith, which becomes a dominating word in the vocabulary of Paul. Then we run into the word nomos, which translates as law, which is another dominating word. But above and beyond those words, we run into another one, a word that has become a cardinal word not only in Christianity, but in Paul's mind and his heart and his writing, and that is the word justification. I believe this. This is really strong words. No one understands Christianity who does not understand justification. Now, you may not understand what the term means, but you have got to understand that concept, or you will never understand Christianity or be saved. The verb form of justification appears three times in verses 16, one time in verse 17, and the noun form appears in verse 21. So justification is stated five times in these verses. The great doctrine of justification by faith alone is introduced in the context of his rebuke to Peter, because it's the reason he rebukes Peter. He says, "Peter, I'm rebuking you because you're violating a cardinal doctrine of the faith. By doing so, you're condoning legalism. You're condoning a faith-based or a works-based system." He's saying, in effect, "Now, Peter, listen. I'm not just asking you a question. I'm going to tell you why I'm posing this question to you." And the why, of course, is based on the doctrine of justification. Martin Luther said, "If the article of justification is once lost, then all of Christian doctrine of the law is lost." It's pretty strong words. It's a pretty strong concept. So, I was reading this and recalled that I had the privilege of editing this book 18 years ago, called The God Who Justifies, which is an entire massive tome on the doctrine of justification. This author, by the way, lives here in Phoenix. James White goes to Phoenix Reformed Church. He's the head of Alpha Omega Ministries. Brilliant guy. It's an entire book on the concept of justification by faith. He has 45 pages on Galatians alone. Well worth the read. It's actually, it's not easy reading, but If you get through it, you will understand what the gospel of justification is, the doctrine of justification, and realize how important it is. You might say, "Oh, Steve, are you overstating it? There's a lot of important doctrines." If we start looking throughout Paul's writings, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, over and over again, he keeps coming back to this idea, is that there is only one way to God. And that is faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing. Remember our math formula the other week? You know, you have justification plus N is not greater than justification. It's just not. You can't add anything to it. They're cheering me in the background. I can hear it. Preach it. Yeah. Oh, well. You know, I was thinking about this the other day, because after the class the other day, I can't remember her name. She was sitting next to you.
Mary.
Hmm?
Mary.
Was it Mary?
Mary.
She asked, okay, so how do you square the idea of that you need to, where the works come in? In other words, where does helping the poor, where does, you know, doing good deeds and all that? And it comes down to that idea. If you were to say to someone, well, you don't act like a Christian, by what criteria? What are you exactly meaning? Says, well, you didn't tithe enough last month. So are you saying that my tithe is a measure of my Christianity and measure of my faith? That would be a statement that the Galatians would have said, so you need to tithe as a mark of your Christianity. The idea is that your doctrine, your works come out of your faith because you believe it so much. This is really distracting, isn't it? No? Yeah. It's distracting to me. They are not stopping shouting.
They probably will.
They probably will now. Yes. Mama's come in and said, stop it. Thank you. Okay.
I used to call myself the Gestapo.
You were the Gestapo?
The Gestapo.
Yes. Meaning Stapo.
Yeah.
Yes.
Gestapo, right. Yeah.
The doctrine is the foundation. And what I find interesting is so often people like to say, well, doctrine isn't important. You know, it's nice and whatever, but it's boring. It's dull. And I already know all that stuff. All right? But then you have the other side that they always push on the social gospel type of thing, saying helping the poor, helping the needy, and saying that is what the church is, and saying, yes, it is. But it comes out of the foundation of the doctrines. If you don't have that, you're just a social agency that's doing good in society, and guess what? The government then could claim that they were the gospel. Faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, the five solas of the Reformation. Faith alone, the justification of faith alone. I need to read you something here by Robert Godfrey. It's just, he said it so well, I just had to read it. The Bible is crystal clear, and the doctrine, it's relatively simple. Wouldn't you say? It's relatively simple. Justification by faith alone. You don't add anything else to it. You can't work your way to justification. It seems so clear when we read it, don't we? I mean, we've been taught that. You might have heard it a few times and you believe it. You read it in Galatians and go, yeah, I agree. Why do I have to read this again? We've already passed that point. It's so simple. So why did so many in the church miss it before and after the Reformation? How did Luther miss it? He wasn't 9 years old when he figured out justification. He already had his seminary degree. He was already lecturing on doctrine. Why do some Protestant biblical scholars suggest that the Bible is not clear, or that Martin Luther and John Calvin were wrong about what Paul teaches? Why do some prominent Protestant theologians compromise or confuse the doctrine of justification? Why do some Protestant church leaders see no serious difference between their views on justification and those of the Roman Catholic Church? Yeah, very different on that issue. There is a divide that is wide. We might agree on all this other stuff, but right there, it's a chasm. Of course, books have been written to answer these questions, but on one level, the answer is easy. The failure to embrace the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith is a spiritual problem. A very serious spiritual failing. It's a failure to grasp fully the Bible's teaching on God, Christ, sin, grace, faith, and peace with God. The spiritual problem for those who reject the biblical doctrine of justification recovered by the Reformation is they cannot give all the glory to God. They must make a contribution, however small, to their own justification, and they are not content with Christ alone and His grace alone. And this is where we get caught up. Because we might preach grace alone, we might preach Christ alone, but sometimes in our language and some of our terminology and sometimes in our writings, we might say, this would be really good if you did this too. And then we will know. No. Justification by faith alone. Don't start adding anything, because then you can take credit. If you can take credit for your own justification, you're in trouble. Let me find it here. I know I had it here a second ago. I have so many pieces of paper. Here it is. We need to be very careful about our self-justification or our self-righteousness. See, let's just change the scenario here. Let's say we are, as a church, we're going along, we're doing fine. And then some people from the outside come in and say, actually, you need to be twirling your fingers while you pray. Or you're not really praying. And everyone starts going, well, that's kind of weird, but okay. Saying, well, everyone else is doing it. So you need to start doing it. And next thing you know, our entire congregation is sitting there doing this so that we know that God hears us. Isn't that weird? I know I'm being facetious to make a point. But there's one person in the church, one grumpy old cuss, who stands up and goes, what are you doing? Look at yourselves. You look like idiots. You are so far wrong. God does not need your twirling fingers to hear you. We don't like him. We say, well, he's just full of himself. He is such a self-righteous man. Boy, he's always been like that all of his life. We can't stand people like that. And we dismiss them. So the danger is being self-righteous. Charles Spurgeon illustrated it this way. with a story about a gardener. The gardener grew an enormous carrot, and he presented it to the king. The king discerned that his heart was pure and granted him land as a gift in return. Well, a nobleman in the king's court saw this and thought, oh, goodness, if that's what he can get for a carrot, I'm going to give the king something even better. And guess what I'll get? So he presented the king with a beautiful stallion. But the king discerned that the heart was not pure and dismissed him, saying, the gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself a horse. Many times we do good works to make ourselves feel worthy, to bend God's arm to bless us or to earn his favor. Our hearts love to boast in something beside the finished work of Jesus. Self-righteousness is an enemy of the gospel. And so we do good works, we do good things because we love Christ and Christ alone. Out of that love, we are so full of him that we can do nothing but do good for others because we no longer care about ourselves. And you might go, okay, so that's nice. Well, Paul explains that in this passage. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified, not made right, acquitted by a work of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified, we too are found to be sinners, well then is Christ a servant of sin? Certainly not. I rebuild what I tore down. I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. And then comes one of the greatest verses in all of Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what I was trying to say earlier. If justification by faith, if our faith is in Christ alone, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. No longer it is my desires to do the right thing. It is Christ living out those right things in me. Because if I lay any claim to any sort of righteousness or good deed saying, well, look what I did, you're kind of saying you've added something to this foundation that's all there. I was also thinking about this too. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. I have heard that phrase for 100 years, and I'm not even that old. You just hear it over and over and over again. I'm crucified with Christ. Yeah. So what? Heard that before, been there, done that. Hey, I even have the t-shirt, you know? You realize you can't crucify yourself. You can't hang yourself on a cross. I mean, if you want to commit suicide, you can jump off a bridge, you can shoot yourself, you can hang yourself, but you can't crucify yourself out on the roadside. It's not possible. It's physically impossible to crucify yourself. He is saying, I have been crucified with Christ. He is helping me to be crucified in the flesh so that it is no longer me. I have become like Christ in that manner, It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That death to the flesh. Goodness. We can start pulling out verses from all other parts of Paul's letters when you start thinking about how that concept is added to over and over again to drive it home to us. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. Verse 20 is so important that in one of the research places that I use a lot, preceptaustin.org, they actually have a separate page that if I were to print it out, which I didn't because I figured I didn't need any more to read, is over 50 pages, single-spaced, on this verse alone. I mean, I clicked on it and went, okay, I don't have the time. Oh, wow. But it was a compilation of all the great preachers and teachers, their sermons. One fella had a 7-sermon series on that verse. That's how important it is. Memorize it. I even thought, you know, it'd be kind of interesting. Somebody was commenting about, of course, I live in the world of book authors and all that. You know, people will sign their name and then they'll put their life verse under it. It's kind of fun. Tim Hawkins has the great humor piece that he forgot the right verse, and so he just wrote one on there, and you know, I don't remember exactly which verse it was, but
the burning of the loins.
Yeah, it was he got home and you know, they said, oh, Tim Hawkins signed this, come on children, let's sit down and let's read the verse that Tim Hawkins has his life verse, and the verse is, there was a burning in my loins. It's like, ah! Anyway, wrong verse. But imagine if you're a famous author and you sign your name and you put down two verses under it, Galatians 1:10 and Galatians 2:20. And it would read, am I seeking approval of man? I just signed my name for you. Am I seeking approval of man or of God? If I were trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We can say that. We can believe that. And that, as a foundation of our faith, is extraordinary. Paul concludes, I don't nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose at all. It's no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together, for these incredible truths that we barely have time to give it any weight. I mean, 20 minutes in these 6 verses is not enough. We need a lifetime. And that's what you're trying to tell us, is that if we take this idea, meditate on it, as Martin Luther says, hammer it on our heads over and over and over again, it becomes part of the foundation on which we build everything we do and how we live our life in its fullest. As followers of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, in his name we pray. Amen.